Let us turn this morning to the letter of Paul to the Romans, and in chapter 13. And as we come to this chapter, we are continuing from where we left off last Sunday morning, and we are also continuing this present series of sermons where we are looking at entire chapters of the Bible at a time. We have been doing this now for some considerable number of months, and worked our way through some choice chapters in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles, and now we're in the Paul's letter to the Romans, and we've been looking at some choice chapters there as well. And last Sunday morning we came to chapter 12, you remember, where Paul turns from dealing with the doctrines of the Christian faith that he has been dealing with in the earlier part of this letter to the Romans, right up to chapter 11. And from chapter 12 onwards, he turns to deal with the duties and the obligations of the Christian life. And we find that what Paul here is doing is really what the Scripture emphasizes over and over again. The Christian life is nothing more, it is nothing less, but it is also nothing more than a response to what God has done for us. Always in the Scripture, God takes the initiative, and God's people respond to what God says and to what God does. That's the pattern that we find in the Old Testament, and we find it in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul does this over and over again, as indeed the prophets of the Old Testament times did. You remember how they continually reminded the people of Israel, "The Lord has done great things for you, therefore return to the Lord and walk in his ways." And in every place where the prophets of old encourage God's people to live in a godly manner, it is always buttressed by the reminder to them that what they are doing is an obligation in the light of what God has done for them. And you remember, this is clearly spelled out in the commandments, which I've emphasized over and over again in this regard. "I am the Lord your God, which took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That is what I have done. That is who I am. Therefore, you will have no other gods before me." The practice of the Ten Commandments is in the light of the grace of God. It is a response to grace. Now, in exactly the same way, the New Testament gospel exhorts us as Christians to live in a certain manner, not in order to achieve salvation, but because we have already experienced salvation. There's no point whatsoever in telling a sinner to live as a Christian. The individual must, first of all, be a Christian in order to live as a Christian. And a man will never have the desire or the ability to live the Christian life until, first of all, he experiences the very beginning of the Christian life, which is the work of God, the work of grace, a new birth, a new beginning, a new creation. And only then does the new life in Christ become not only obligatory, but something that is instinctively desired by this new man in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul is doing in Romans. He has been dealing in the first part of the epistle with the great doctrines of grace, the mystery of the Jewish rejection, temporarily rejected and partially rejected, and now he turns to deal with how are Christians to live in the light of the gospel. We were looking at chapter 12 last Sunday morning, and we noticed how Paul, you remember, begins in the opening two verses with the appeal, "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, the compassions of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice," and so on. So there has to be a metamorphosis takes place in the life of our thinking and in our attitudes. And we saw that Paul here is basing his exhortations on a conversion experience. We must become new men, transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then we noticed in the next verses, you remember 3-6, or thereabouts, Paul's emphasis on our attitude towards ourselves. Think not highly of yourself, but rather think soberly. Let the mind of Christ be our thinking. We are far too proud by nature. We are too independent by nature. The Christian life is only possible when we think like Christ. And he saw himself, you remember, as the servant of the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have the mind of Christ, says Paul to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the last verse. And then we saw the rest of the chapter last Sunday morning in our attitudes to others. There has to be this transformation. Our attitude towards ourselves, in a sense, will determine our attitudes to others. And in the latter part of chapter 12, we spelled out the various ways in which the apostle speaks of our attitudes, not simply in terms of attitudinal outlooks, but in terms of practical activity. And he spells it out in considerable detail and in a number of interesting and variety of ways. Now, I indicated last Sunday morning also that we're going to continue this theme of the Christian life in chapter 13. Because chapter 13, as we have it in our chapter and verse divisions, doesn't begin a new section. There is no division in Paul's letter. He's simply writing. And having given these general instructions, he now comes to certain particulars in chapter 13. And broadly speaking, this chapter is divided into three main sections. First of all, in verses 1-7, Paul speaks of the Christian's response and his attitude to civil government. And then from verse 8-10, the apostle speaks of our attitude to everybody in terms of the practical and priority activity of love. And then from verse 11, the apostle concludes this section dealing with the urgency of the time and the need always to remember that our lives are brief and uncertain. And if anything is to be done in the Christian life, it has to be done now, because the time is passing and the night is coming in which no man can work. That's the logic of what Paul is saying in chapter 13 in Romans. So we look first of all then at these opening verses 1-7 in general terms. Now, we have gone through these chapters in Romans a number of years ago, you may remember, in some great detail. We're not looking at the details in this series of sermons. We're getting the big picture, a chapter at a time. And there's a great deal, of course, a great deal of detail in these verses 1-7 dealing with the Christian relation and the Christian attitude towards civil governments. Now, it is vital that we understand what Paul is saying, because the tendency amongst us all as Christians is to imagine that the civil government, well, that belongs to this world. These are the great things that belong to this world. And what has Jerusalem to do with Athens or Rome, as one of the ancient fathers put it so well? We have nothing to do with civil government in the Christian life. And certainly some would say, well, what right has any Christian minister to stand up in a worship service and begin to speak about politics? We're not speaking about politics. We're speaking about the Christian life in relation to the powers that be that Paul reminds us are ordained of God. And we have to take this very seriously, far, far more seriously than we do as Christians. We tend to look at the politics, and we tend to look at politicians, and probably our ideas and attitudes are colored by what we read in the newspapers and all the scandals that erupt out of Canberra and out of Macquarie Street and other places of power, and all the mistakes that are made, and all the squandering of money and all the sheer injustice at times that stems from these places and these people who are in high office. But when we come to the scriptures, we find that there is a theological explanation as to why we should pay great attention to the civil government, of whatever color its politics may be. And despite the scandal, Paul is saying to the Christians, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. What is the Christian's initial response to the governments of this present world? It is subjection. It is obedience. It is submission. It is respect, giving honor to whom honor is due, and giving justice to whom justice is due, and respect. In fact, pay respect. Pay your respects to the civil government. Now, this is very interesting and significant, especially in Paul's letter to the Romans, because we believe that this letter to the Romans was written round about the year 57 or 58 AD. And Paul is addressing a congregation in Rome. And the emperor in Rome at the time that Paul was writing this letter to the Roman Christians was Nero, the great persecutor of the Christian church. When Paul was writing, Nero had not yet begun his outburst of persecution against the Christians. That came about 7 or 8 years after Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. But Paul understands the nature of human authority, and he knows better than most that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And Paul no doubt knew who the Roman emperor was, and he knew the predilections, the indecent predilections of this young Nero, the emperor. But he also knew something else about Nero, and that was that Nero was God's servant, that Nero was God's appointed ruler for the time and the place in which Nero indeed reigned. He only reigned for some 14 or 15 years, and then he died young. But the point is that Paul is saying, whatever the color of the politics may be, the Christian believer's duty is to pay dues and respects, and above all, obedience. The point that Paul is making is this, that law and order must be maintained by some power, whether it be a good power or a bad power. Law and order in this fallen, rebellious, treasonous world, filled with people like you and me, where we would break loose of every law if given half the chance. That tendency in our part must be curtailed. It must be controlled. I'm sure you're all familiar with the famous letter that G.K. Chesterton wrote to the Times in London, to the columns where people were giving their opinions on great issues. And there was a question raised, what is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton wrote in reply to that question, dear sir, in response to the question, what is wrong with the world, I am, signed, yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton, what is wrong with the world? I am the problem of the world, and you are the problem of the world. Collectively, we have made a mess of things, and someone must control and curtail our treasonous and rebellious activities. It is a well-known fact that when law and order breaks down through some natural disaster, a flood or a tsunami or sudden a blackout through a storm or whatever, that looting takes place. And you and I can sleep safely in our houses, in our beds at night, knowing that there is a police station within a couple of miles, that there are police cars patrolling our streets, and that if we get into trouble, we have a phone number that we can call upon the authorities to come and rescue us and to put things right. Now, whatever we may think of the individuals who rule, they are God's appointment to rule and to restrain the evil. That's what Paul says. If you are going to fear the evil, if you're not going to fear the evil, then don't break the laws, and the law won't come knocking at your door. And if you are a good law-abiding citizen, then you have nothing to fear, because there are resources that you can appeal to defend your integrity. This is the principle, the general principle. And if only we in the Christian church would stop criticizing those men and women in high places who all too often, because of their public profile, are seen to be just men and women with feet of clay. Would you and I be able to do anything better? Do you think that if you were the Prime Minister of this nation of Australia, or the President of the USA, or whatever, do you think you would be able to do better? We have no idea of the difficulties that these people face. It's difficult for you and for me to get on with our own lives, let alone run a country, in a measure at least of keeping the peace. And whatever one may say about the Roman government, under Emperor Nero, that vicious man, whatever we may say about the Roman government, one thing we do say is this: it kept the peace. The Pax Romana was well known, and troublemakers were dealt with. And if they continued in troublemaking, the Roman authorities would say to them, this is what we do with troublemakers: we crucify them, or we send them into exile, we put them in the salt mines or the lead mines. And if you raise up, you'll get more of the same. So you better behave yourself and get on with your lawful business. We will protect you. The Apostle Paul is a man who understood not only the power of Rome to punish the evildoer, but he understood also the power and the protection of Rome to protect the innocent. Because Paul appealed to Caesar, you remember, when he was unjustly accused and arrested by the Jews. He appealed to Caesar, knowing perfectly well that Caesar was under an obligation to listen to his complaint. So when we think of the civil governments, think not only of them as men and women who always put their nose into the public purse before everybody else. We know that's human nature to do that kind of thing. And we know that they have the first choice, as it were, on superannuation and gold pass cards. We understand that. But also we must understand that they are God's appointment. They are the ones who deal with law and order. And they will protect the rights if the rights are clearly established according to the law of the land. But not only does Paul say that you are to submit to lawful government, but he actually emphasizes that this is an act of conscience. He says not only do you pay your dues because of the terror, he says, but also as an act of honor. This is as an act of worship, we might say. When you and I obey the laws of the land, we may not care for the laws of the land overmuch. And there may indeed be a good case to be made against some of them. But nonetheless, obedience is an act of worship towards God. And that is God's appointment for us in our particular time and place. And if we don't like that government, then we in a democracy, we can put them out and put in a different one. But you'll find it's basically going to be more of the same. Our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, was once challenged on this issue. What is your attitude to Caesar? He was asked, you remember. Whose coin is this, he said. Show me a coin. Whose image is on this coin? Caesar's image. That coin belongs to Caesar. It was through Caesar's administration that you are able to have money in your pocket and exchange that money for goods and services. It is through Caesar's good offices that you're able to go about your business. Therefore, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And also render to God what belongs to God. We often emphasize rendering to God. And we complain about Caesar all the time. Caesar does a great deal of good. Even Nero could do some good. Mussolini could put the Italian trains running on time. When Adolf Hitler became Chancellor in Germany in 1933, he put 8 million Germans back to work. Building factories, building tanks, yes to be sure, but building motorways. And building dams for the people, and building houses, building the Volkswagen. Caesar is full of faults, but Caesar can get things done because Caesar knows that a peaceful, prosperous society is actually good not only for the people, but good for Caesar himself. Because prosperous societies are peaceful societies, and educated societies are prosperous societies. And where these things are the rule in the land, Caesar is established as a good man to have, and his tenure is secure. One thing the Roman emperors always wanted to do, despite their absolute authoritarianism, was they always wanted to have the people on their side. And even Julius Caesar, when the people were becoming turbulent at one stage, he said, give them some bread. Put on some games for them. Don't allow the people to become discontented. Now, it's against that kind of background that Paul gives this exhortation, in the same way as our Lord Jesus Christ did. Render to Caesar. Bearing in mind that in the context in which Jesus was asked the question, should we pay our tribute to Caesar or not, keep in mind that a great deal of the taxes that were paid by the Jews to Caesar would go for the upkeep of an army of occupation. Armies are very expensive things, you know. They don't produce anything, and they consume a great deal. They produce security, and they keep the peace. And it was for an army of occupation that Jesus said, pay your coins into Caesar's tribute box. Now, this raises a question. If, in fact, there is this almost wholesale commandment for the Christian believer to respect and honor and obey civil government, what happens if Caesar goes too far? What happens, for example, when a Christian individual is faced with an issue where maybe some civil government might be commanding the Christian to do what the Lord forbids, or where Caesar actually forbids Christians to do what the Lord commands? We have this issue brought out in Acts chapter 5. You remember John and Peter, the apostles, were brought before the Sanhedrin. And they were commanded by the Sanhedrin not to speak or to teach any more in the name of Jesus Christ. And you remember how Peter and John responded to that commandment to remain silent, don't tell anybody about Jesus and the resurrection. Do you remember their reply, famous reply, verse 29 of chapter 5 in Acts? We ought to obey God rather than men. And there are times in life when a Christian must, in order to submit to the teaching of the Lord, disobey the commandments of Caesar. But only when Caesar commands or forbids what is contrary to what the Lord commands or forbids. And Christian people have always had to live with that. During the Russian, the Soviet regime in the 20s and in the 30s, indeed right up to the beginning of the Second World War, under Stalin, Christians, they were forbidden to gather together. There was a great attempt to establish an atheistic state. And the government was saying that Christians mustn't gather together. It would be regarded as a congregation of possible turbulence and rebellion against the state. And Christians had to gather together because the Lord had commanded them in his word, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Supposing the Australian government forbade Christian worship in the way that we enjoy it here this morning. Without fear of interruption or without persecution, we enjoy it through the permission of Caesar. We are allowed to do Caesar to gather as we do because Caesar allows us to do so. But supposing Caesar began to forbid us to do so, what then would you do as a Christian? Well, I hope that you would do what you always do as a Christian. You would continue to worship and seek out other Christians and worship even at the possible pain of death. Or if Caesar commands you to do something that the Lord Jesus Christ forbids you to do. Why were so many Christians in the early times, in the early centuries, under the Roman Empire, why were so many of them put into the arenas and into other places of death and torture, humiliation. Why? Because they refused to say that Caesar was Lord. They would recognize Caesar as the lawful ruler in temporal things. But what Caesar was demanding in those days was not simply temporal respect, but actually divine worship. You must put a bit of incense on Caesar's altar and say, Caesar is God. Caesar is Lord. And the Christians could not do that because they knew that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. And they paid for that with their life. So we are not saying, and Paul is not saying, that holus bolus, whatever the circumstances, you always obey the civil power. There are times in life when you do not obey the civil power. If the civil power is contradicting the divine authority of Jesus Christ as Lord and the plain teaching of his word. Now there's a great deal more, of course, in these opening verses than I have been able to flight over. But that's the principle, and that's the point. And this is part of the Christian life. This is not some optional extra for those who are that way inclined, so to speak. This is authentic, basic, daily Christian living. You pay your taxes to be a tax dodger. I am not against people who are tax minimizers, because I think that Caesar sometimes is over greedy. After all, in the Old Testament, God only required a tenth. And anything above that was a free offering. You could give more if you wanted to. But God did not demand more than a tenth. So taxes at 10% would be pretty fair according to the Bible. But Caesar wants more than 10%. Because he has nuclear weapons to build. He has expensive traveling arrangements to support. So Caesar wishes more than God wishes. And there is a sense in which those who use the system to minimize, not tax evasion, but tax minimization, that is a legal thing to do, because Caesar needs really to be kept in check as well. But the point is this. We pay our respects, honor to whom honor is due, not simply for fear of being dealt with by the one who wields the sword of vengeance, but as an act of worship, a good conscience towards God and also to men. This is a principle that needs to be highlighted in today's evangelicalism, which is all to do with the other kingdom and leave the kingdom of this world to go to pot. Not so in the scriptures. The kingdoms of this world belong to God as well as the kingdom of heaven and the glory to come. But I must pass on to the next few verses, 8 to 10. Paul has been exhorting us to pay to Caesar and don't owe Caesar any backlog of debt. And yet he immediately begins to deal with a debt that we can never fully discharge. We will never be able to pay the debt of verses 8, 9, and 10. Owe no man anything. Don't owe Caesar something that you could easily pay to. But owe all men this. Love one another. In other words, there is an obligation, there is a duty to love one another. To all men. Men whom we don't even like. We don't even admire them. We don't like anything about them. There are people in this world, we don't like what they say. We don't like the way they look. We don't like their religion. We don't like anything about them. We just can't get on with them. And we would gladly have nothing to do with them. And yet Paul is saying here, you must have everything to do with them. Because there is an obligation laid upon every Christian believer without exception to love one another. He that loves another hath fulfilled the law. For this, he gives the commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, when we face these verses, we are facing a momentous challenge. because it immediately reminds us that no matter whom we meet in this world, any person, anywhere in this world, we are obligated to that person. That person has a right and a claim upon us. And the claim that that individual has is that we love them. Now, this does not mean that we must admire them or like them. And we mustn't associate this love with marital love or amorous love or family love, brotherly love, or love of the nation. It is a general word for love. It is agape love, which is the least associated with any particular kind of close, affectionate love. So Paul is not saying that we are to fall in love with everybody and to have the highest affection and the deepest emotions towards everybody. He's not saying that at all. But what he is saying is this, that in order to practice what he is emphasizing in these verses, we never do our neighbor any harm. We won't offend against his person or against his property. We won't steal from him. We won't blacken his good name. It may even be a bad name, but we won't make it blacker than it is. We will do him no harm whatsoever. We won't have a desire to meet an individual and to, in some way, to do him down, to put him into a situation where he is impoverished or embarrassed or any such thing. Christian love always looks out for that which is good. What can I do that is good for this individual? The golden rule that we find in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 12. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, it is all summarized in this way. He said, whatsoever you would that men would do to you, do unto them. Because this, he says, is the real fulfillment of the law and the prophets. How different this is from every other religion. There are some religions that emphasize that it is the duty of their devotees to obliterate, if necessary by violent means, to obliterate those whom they would term as infidels, those who don't belong to our religion or our nation or whatever it be. They are the enemy. We don't see anybody as our enemy in that sense. They may see us as those to whom they wish to do some damage and harm. But if we are Christians, our response is always to be to love our neighbor in the same way as we love ourselves. How do we love ourselves? We take care of ourselves, don't we? We make sure that we're well clothed and well fed and well housed and well paid. We make sure that we have certain civil rights. We make sure we have access to educational opportunities and medical services and legal services and all those things with which we cater for our little needs. And Jesus is saying that our duty as Christians is to try as best we can in the circumstances to ensure that everybody else shares in these privileges that we so lavish upon ourselves. You see, this is a wide-ranging social action attitude that Paul is enunciating here. Because this is the imitation of Christ. He fed people when they were hungry. He healed people when they were sick. When it was the word of the Lord that they needed above all else, when they came confessing their sins, he gave them the word of the Lord. When they came to him with all their stinking, smelly, disgusting wounds, no antiseptics in those days. And it must have been a sorry sight to see these throngs of people coming with all the sick, bent over with diseases, skin infections, who knows what kind of stench would come from that multitude. And Jesus touched them, he spoke to them, he healed them. In other words, he received them. Some of us would turn away in disgust. Stay away from me, you great unwashed. Christ is setting before us an example, and the Apostle Paul is doing nothing more here than teaching what the Old Testament law of Israel said in the Old Testament times, and what Jesus practiced in the days of his flesh, and what every generation of Christian believers is under an obligation to. This is not something additional to the Christian life. This is something germane to the Christian life. And the tragedy of Christian history is all the terrible cruelty, injustice, and other things that we could mention, perpetrated in the name of Christ, of all things. Men who would go on the Crusades, for example, they are not to be admired. They were a bunch of bandits. Do you know what the Crusades were like? There were about 10 Crusades in it. And when the crusading armies were coming, you locked up your gold, you locked up your daughters and your womenfolk, and you got out of the road. Because they were a murdering, rapacious bunch, going to kill off the infidels. That was not because of the Christian religion. That was the very rejection of the Christian religion. That's no way to win Muslims for Christ, to go with the sword and the red cross on your shield and your surplice in the name of the Lord. You go with prayer, you go with the scripture, you go with kindness, you go with bread and food and a healing word and a healing work. Owe no man anything. This is a debt that none of us will ever discharge, because when we do it in a particular instance, we find that there are a multitude of other instances waiting also to be dealt with. In like manner, when they will persecute you, turn the other cheek to them. Pray for those who will despitefully use you. Don't be cursing those who curse you. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. That's the Christian life. That's the law of love. And all those commandments that we argue about, how do you keep the Sabbath day? How do you keep the commandment not to steal? It is summarized in a brief word. You do so by the law of love. That's what Paul is saying. And then finally, these last verses, equally challenging, searching us out. Paul begins this final section by emphasizing something that is so commonplace that it's almost hardly worth mentioning. And yet we do mention it because he mentions it, knowing the time. We all know the passing of time. We look in the mirror, and every time I look in the mirror, I see more lines in my face and I see less hair on my head. And it's always a continual reminder to us that time is passing. We all know it. But the point is, we don't know it well enough. Because our lives are brief and our lives are very uncertain. And we never know what a day or even an hour may bring forth. Throughout the world today, if statistics are anything to go by, roughly 50,000 people are going to die. Somewhere in the world. 50,000 weeping families. New graves opened up in this little planet of ours, which is already a vast graveyard. And he died and he died and he died, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep, our slumbers, our spiritual slumbers, whereby we just get on with life and plan what we're going to do on tomorrow, and making plans for the great events of our future tomorrow, like the rich man in the parable that Jesus spoke. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years, eat and drink. All soul, satisfying your soul with barns that are filled to overflowing with the crops of his field. And that very night, his soul was going to be required of him. That's a picture of you and it's a picture of me. How much do we think about the time that is running out? Our lives are running and drifting into the sand, every one of us. And the place that knows us now, as the scripture says, will know us no more forever. Our life in the scripture is passing swifter than a weaver's shuttle. We are as a tale that is told, here today and gone tomorrow. We'll be reading in the obituaries. Soon we'll be reading of each other's obituaries and attending each other's funerals and watching that coffin going into the ground or down into that place where it's all turned to ashes or whatever it be. Paul is emphasizing the issue of salvation. For our salvation is nearer than when we believed. If we are Christian believers, every new day is a step nearer heaven for us. We have less to go on life's journey in approaching the celestial city. All the past, each day was bringing us closer to that place, that end that God has in view for his people. So what is this urgency of time that Paul is talking about? The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, and in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts of it. The day is drawing near. It's time to wake up to reality. Our death is drawing near. The day of judgment is drawing near. The day of Christ's second coming is drawing ever nearer. That day and that hour that is, in fact, it is spoken of, that the coming of the day of the Lord actually is spoken in the New Testament. It doesn't come out sufficiently in our translations. But in the Greek it is very clear. It's not just that time, we are going to the judgment. It is that Christ is actually coming. He is coming to us. And each day that passes, he is nearer to us than had been before. That's the way the Bible looks at it. He is drawing near. The day of the Lord is now drawing near. It's coming closer to us. It's like a meeting that will take place in that great day. Time for repentance. Time for putting on Christ. Time to stop rioting and drunkenness. Time to begin to live honestly. To live in the daytime. To be the light of the world. That men might see our good works. And glorify our Father who is in heaven. That we would be the salt of the earth. And be something of a flavor. And something of a preservative. In a world that is doomed to death. These final words are of tremendous significance. I'm sure those of you who are familiar with the life of St. Augustine will remember how he was converted. He tells about us about in his confession. Some of you no doubt are familiar with it. Some of you may not know. The year is 386 AD. He is in Milan in the garden of a friend, Alypius. He has been a Manichae. He has believed in a strange Persian religion which emphasizes light and darkness. Two gods, one of light, one of darkness. He wants to be a Christian. His mother, Monica, has been praying all her life for him to be a Christian. She said that she spent more tears over his new birth than she had wept at his natural birth. He is in his early 30s. He knows the gospel. He's heard it. He appreciated the preaching of Ambrose, the great preacher in Milan at the time. He is convicted. He wants to be a Christian, but not yet, not yet. Just one more day in sin, one more day to fulfill his lusts. And he was weeping in the garden, and he was in a terrible, turbulent spirit. And he tells us in the confessions that as he was there in the garden in a distress of mind, he heard, as it were, children over the wall in the next place. And it was children playing. It sounded to him like Tolle Legge, Tolle Legge. Take it and read it. Take it and read it. Maybe some child was singing. A childish game, perhaps. But he took it as a word. And lying on the table in the garden, there was a scroll. A New Testament scroll. It was Paul's letter to the Romans. And he opened it at this place. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Not in chambering and wantonness. Not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. He says, I needed to read no further. He said, it was as a light had dawned in my heart. His quest was ended. Peace and joy in believing was his. And he tells us that he put down the book, and all that he had been struggling for, the struggle was now over, because he had put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever put on the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you have made a profession of Christianity, or been a church member, or whatever. That's not the issue. The issue is, have you endowed yourself with Christ, putting on Christ like a garment? The word here that is used is like putting on your clothes. I once heard a famous Scottish preacher speaking of the Christian life as what he called currying up to Jesus. That is a Scottish expression, that word currying. It means snuggling up. You snuggle up to somebody. You get close to them in the way that a child snuggles up to its parents to feel the security, to feel the protection and the closeness. Have we ever, in that sense, curried up to Jesus, snuggled up to him to such a manner that he encompasses us round about as with a garment? That's what Paul's saying here. Because the one thing that is essential to live like this, it's not thinking about it. I haven't said anything very extraordinary this morning. I'm preaching to you just basic Christianity, fundamental at its most fundamental, orderliness of life. It's impossible for us until we clothe ourselves with Christ. And it is only when we are endowed and endued with his power of grace that we then have the desire to comply with the great directives of Romans chapter 13 and indeed of any other directive given to us in the scriptures. As Horatius Bonar puts it very well, I've quoted him so often because he's so quotable, in order to live as a Christian, you must first of all be a Christian. And Paul here is giving to us the secret. It is to be clothed about with Christ. And when that great issue is settled, then everything else falls into its proper place and perspective. So over the past two Sunday mornings, we've been simply looking at basic Christianity. God willing, next Sunday morning, we'll look at chapter 14, where Paul deals with a complex issue, doubtful disputations, where Christian people disagree on what to eat, what days to observe, where some Christian people would seek to impose their particular brand of conviction upon others. Paul deals with it in Romans chapter 14, because that also is part of the normative Christian life that the scripture presents before us. But above all things, we must have this personal clothing with Christ, and he receives all who will come to him. May God bless his word to us.